You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we are very appreciative of what you have done for us, for the love that you have for us that was a motivator for you to send your Son to redeem us, to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us of our sin, to grant us by faith a righteousness. We thank you for that. And would this gathering not just merely be an event, one that we just come in and offer token prayers and sing songs and then head on our merry way. I pray that our gathering, as we are accustomed to doing every week, that our gathering would be grounded on the gospel and would stir our hopes and our affections. We want to be a people that are continually worshiping you and thanking you and looking to you. And so would you come alongside us by your Holy Spirit? Would you empower this gathering? Would you empower the teaching? Would you empower our reflections? Would you stir our faith and our hope? And may we see again the beautiful intricacies of the gospel. In our text, we're nearing the cross. This was a big week, a challenging week for Jesus, and we recognize that. As much as we are able, we recognize that. Would you increase our sight on the matter? And would you stir in us great response? Appropriate response. In Jesus' great name. Everyone in agreement said, amen. 4 years ago, this month actually, I was graduating from a master's program up in Seattle, and to celebrate, the family decided to make a weekend out of it. And so we were there for ceremonial type things on, I think, that Friday night. And then we were just going to bum around the city for the weekend. And on our way home, we decided to take the day. We left early, and I don't know if it was a Sunday or a Monday, but we left early that morning from Seattle and drove down and drove out to Mount St. Helens. We hadn't taken the kids there and thought it would be a great opportunity. So we went out there. It was just completely socked in that day, and you couldn't even see it. You can't get close. So we went up to the viewpoint, and we're just looking at fog. And those don't make great pictures. And so we just ended up at the Science Center, the Mount St. Helens Science Center. And I don't know if you've been there before, but it's a typical museum type thing where you walk in and you're looking at exhibits and kids are learning all sorts of stuff. Anyway, it's one of these things where it's a big circular museum and it's kind of a one-way flow, kind of like IKEA, where there's arrows and you just got to keep going. You go against the flow, people look at you weird. So you just keep going and you're moving with the crowd. So we're moving around this museum just looking at things, and it ends strategically through the gift shop. It dumps you out into the gift shop, and of course the kids want to walk the aisles and look at all these things that look awesome only in a gift shop. They don't look awesome at home, but in a gift shop they look amazing. And so we're looking at all this stuff. When that was wrapping up and it was time to go, I was trying to round up all the kids. Okay, we're heading out, we're leaving. There were two doors. One door went out to the parking lot. One door went back into the museum. And in the commotion, as is often the case with this many children, we all went out. Most of us went outside. Jaron did not. And I think he was 7 at the time. He went back in the museum thinking that that's the way. We needed to go back the way we came to go out. So he went back in the museum. We all went outside. And I'm doing the head count thing, and I'm going, what? Where's Jaron? I go back into the gift shop. He's not there. I go back into the museum, and I'm a little confused on which direction to go because there's arrows on the ground. It's like, which way did he go? Like, do I go back through the whole thing again? So I walk it. I couldn't find him. I come back out. I find Sarah in the parking lot. I said, is he here? Did you find him? She goes, no. And, you know, the parental panic is starting to set in, and I guess I'll go back into the museum again. And I turn around, and see my 7-year-old son, and parents, you know that look? That look? And he had it on. He had that look on of fear and panic as he's running towards me on the sidewalk. Fear and anxiety increases exponentially for our kids in moments like that. Now, I think if you were to sit my son down and talk to him and ask the question, you know that your parents aren't going to leave without you, right? He would probably go, oh yeah, they won't leave without me, hopefully. I mean, maybe you make it out of the parking lot. I don't know, maybe before you notice. But we do the head count thing. We've never left. We've lost kids all over the place, but we've never actually left with the car. We're going to lose them in Walmart or something like that. We usually find them before we leave. Like, when you get to the car, we notice something's off. So, but nevertheless, I think he would probably say, I know they wouldn't. And even if they did, when they noticed, they would come back. Like, I think practically, he would acknowledge that. In the moment, your imagination runs away with you. And you start imagining them gone. You imagine or you think about or you begin to unpack being alone. And it snowballs on you. And it's no longer rational. Like, it is just panic. For all he knows, we're at home barbecuing. Like, I mean, I don't know what he's going to, but the look on his face, it was terror. Terror. We were created, church, we were created to be in relationship. We were created relational beings, beings that long for long for community and desire community. Our God is a relational God, isn't he? Eternally existent, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, like eternally existent in community. He's a relational God, a communal God, and he's created us to share in that expression and has invited us into that great relationship with him. So that's in us. It's in us. We're wired that way, to be in relationship. I think that's why loneliness, you can usually find that loneliness is in the list, on any list of top fears in our culture. What are the top fears in America? What are the top fears, among our culture? You will find, and I did this, I Googled a bunch of lists, and I'm just looking at a different list. Loneliness, almost all of them. There's a fear of being alone. A fear of being by yourself. And the longer that you are, it just snowballs on you. And isolation is horrible. And the fear of being abandoned is horrible. It's big. Grab your Bibles, open up to the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 14. This begins the final act of the book. After today, there are only 5 sermons left in this series. This begins the final act, and we'll be in verse 1. Here begins sort of the passion, we call it the passion of the Christ, or the suffering of Jesus Christ. And the suffering didn't start at the cross. The suffering of Jesus didn't start with the beatings or when he was scourged with that whip and his flesh was tore open. It didn't start there. It didn't start with the crowd shouting, "Crucify him," in chapter 15. It didn't start with the accusations at his trial. It didn't start with his arrest in the garden. It didn't start there, though it certainly included all of those things. It didn't start there. His suffering started with rejection, abandonment. Abandonment. John chapter 1, verse 11 says this: "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." That's another gospel. That's chapter 1. It's difficult to read that verse, and harder still when you read it in its context. Let me read you the first 11 verses of the book of John so you can see that verse fall into its slot. Watch this. "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this isn't John, the author of John, this is John the Baptist. Whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. These great verses, the first 10 verses, just phenomenal. And then abandonment, rejection. After all that, his own people, specifically here the Jews, rejected him. Intentionally abandoned at the science center, if you will. Left. Intentionally left, rejected, abandoned. That's where the suffering began. Chapter 14 in the book of Mark is the longest chapter in the book. And its general theme is the rejection of Jesus. One commentator I was studying this week, and I went to a chapter of this theologian, the scholar's book, and the chapter where he treated chapter 14 of Mark, that chapter, he entitled his chapter, The Abandonment of Jesus. And I found as I'm just opening the book and looking at the title of the chapter, I just was socked in the gut. Socked in the gut. I wrote in the margins right in the book, right next to the title, wow, like just to capture that moment of just sort of sinking in my chair and going, ah, the abandonment of Jesus. That's where we're going next. It's heavy. It starts with the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. We'll see that here in the first couple of verses. They tried to take Jesus down in the past couple of chapters. We saw that. And Jesus is constantly in these debates with the religious leaders, each class of the Sanhedrin coming at him to strategically trap him in his talk, trying to take him down and get him out of the picture, blot him out, get rid of him. They tried again and again and again. But they failed each time. I love verse 34 of chapter 12. It says, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Like, each attempt to take him down didn't work. Their public attack didn't work, so they take it behind closed doors and start scheming and plotting. Judas Iscariot, next. He's one of the 12, which is painful. Because the betrayal of Jesus originates really among those closest to him. Because it's Judas who initiates the connection with the Sanhedrin to help them out. It's painful. In Matthew chapter 26, Judas comes to them. In Matthew 26, verse 15, Judas comes to them. And I love the way that Matthew phrases it. He has Judas coming to the Sanhedrin and he basically says this, "What will you give me?" And I can think about just kids. I've heard kids, you see them, you know, they want to make trades or they're trying to take advantage. Hey, what do you give me? What do you give me? Just this selfish desire for gain in this moment. It's painful. One of his closest friends is going to the Sanhedrin and secretly scheming to try to take Jesus down. And he's going to come to him and say, hey, what do you give me? Oh. In the garden, Jesus is suffering severe anxiety. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. That's verse 34 of chapter 14. And he's sorrowful, not because he's about to suffer pain. I think from Scripture, he's suffering because he's going to suffer abandonment. as he takes on the wrath of God for all of sin. He asks his friends to watch and pray as he goes and prays in the garden and pours his heart out. And he comes back, and what does he find his friends doing? Sleeping. Let's talk about feeling the rug pulled out from under my friends. I got one who's going to betray me. I asked you guys to stay up with me. Can you tell? I'm worried. I've got some anxiety. I'm sweating with drops of blood. Like, you picked up on that? And I asked you to just join me in prayer and to watch for me. And you're sleeping. Then Jesus is arrested and everybody scatters and he's by himself. Peter follows his at a distance. I suppose you got to give him something for not just totally taken off. He follows at a distance, but then when confronted, when asked if he knows who Jesus is, like, you're one of them, aren't you? He denies knowing Jesus. The religious leaders sentence him to death. The crowd concurs and they shout, "Crucify him." In the first part of chapter 15, Rome finally agrees. And ultimately, in chapter 15, even the Father, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, would say, my God, why have you, what? Forsaken me. You don't know loneliness like that. You don't know loneliness like that. Even if it makes your list of top fears, that you don't know loneliness like that. Completely, utterly alone. Let's get to the text. Verse 1. And here it begins. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two feasts. I'm not going to unpack them at length. We're going to be in the Passover next week, so we'll just table that for now. But these two feasts sort of worked together. They were observed in conjunction. The Passover was kind of a particular feast that took place on one afternoon, one evening, and that sort of kicked off the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're meant to be together. The Passover commemorates the Passover, the first Passover in Egypt. Again, we'll hit on that next week. So it commemorates that Passover where God passed over and they had the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. And we'll hit that next week. So that commemorates that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread sort of commemorates the haste in which God led them out of Egypt. He said, you need to be ready. You need to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And so don't even put leaven in the bread. We're going to go. When it's time to move, we're moving. So make sure there's no leaven in your bread. So it's to sort of commemorate the haste. Like, we're getting out. We're getting out. No time for dough to rise. Let's go. So both of these are sort of capture this historic moment for the Jews. And they've been celebrating this for years and years and years. And so here they are in Jerusalem at the Passover, which kicks off the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remembering the Passover, remembering their freedom, God leading them out of bondage and out of slavery. Is it a coincidence at all that Jesus dies on the cross that weekend? Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. It is not a coincidence that Jesus would die for the sin of mankind and his blood would be shed for our redemption the weekend of Passover. We'll hit that next week when we look at the feast itself. So it's a big week for the Jews. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was a pilgrimage feast. Pilgrimage celebration. What that means is you can only celebrate it really in Jerusalem, so everyone needs to come to the city. Population just explodes that weekend. The people everywhere. And historically, Rome would increase security that weekend, much like we do in Sweet Home when the Jamboree hits. It's like I was talking to Pastor Jason the other day, and that's normally his weekend off, but of course he'll be working the Jamboree. Why? Because you need extra security when everybody comes into town. And there's people everywhere, in tents, everywhere. You need extra security, and so Rome would do that as well. So people everywhere. And Rome would dispatch more security as well to keep things in order. So hopefully that captures sort of the commotion of this weekend. So it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by what? By stealth. Seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Like, this is a big week. There's a lot of people in town. There's extra security. We got to be careful. If we cause too much of a scene and stir up the crowd, things could go bad. And here's something you need to understand about the cultural context here is that Rome was in charge, but they allowed the Jews freedom to police themselves in regards to religious things. When it came to the temple, when it came to worship. And so any uprising, any uproar among the Jews may threaten that freedom. And they may lose that freedom as well. And so they're wanting to keep the crowd under control for a couple of reasons. One is crowds that are out of control threaten you when you're in leadership. So we got to keep them appeased. So that's one, it's personal. The second is, man, any uproar among the Jews and the Romans are going to go, you know what, I'm sick of these people. I'm sick of these people. They're done with all of this. The freedom we allowed you, we're taken back. And so they didn't want to lose their position and their freedoms, the freedom that they did have in Jerusalem. And so there's concern. Well, man, we can't get him right now. The crowd, I mean, we've seen the crowd go both ways. Like some people, we know that there's some sympathizers with us that agree that Jesus is Jack and they want him out. But we also know that there's some who like him. So we gotta navigate this carefully. We gotta do this carefully. And so that's what they're doing. They're trying to do it by stealth. How can we get this done? And maybe we can't even get this done this weekend. Maybe we gotta wait. So that's what they're doing. This is the same group of people Jesus contended with in chapter 12. They couldn't trap him publicly, so they're changing tactics and trying to sneak around a little to get it done. Here's the thing. I want you to notice this. Those of you who've been here the past several weeks, we've gone through chapter 12 and we looked at the engagement, all these attempts to trap Jesus in his talk, but back him into a corner so they can take their cheap shots. All these conversations, all these debates, each time Jesus would answer them, he would shut them down. I want you to notice this after that definitive conversation that they had with over and over and over again, the repeated conversation, they are unmoved. I want you to stop and I want you to recognize that they are now sneaking around trying to arrest and kill him. I want you to see that the conversation, the answers that Jesus gave were not satisfactory to them and left them unmoved. And so we can preach and we can share the gospel. You need to realize that it is God who saves. It is God who opens eyes. It is God who opens ears. And you can preach. Even Jesus preached and people would turn. People would remain unmoved by a sermon or an answer given by the Son of God. Okay, I just want you to catch it. They're unmoved. They're as resolved as they were before to trap him, and so his answers were insufficient. Oftentimes, you will give answers that are insufficient, and people will remain resolved regardless. But their sights are set. The wheels are moving. They are done with Jesus. He threatens their lifestyle. He threatens their livelihood. He challenges their authority. He challenges their position. They're stuck. They're stuck. Like they have no intention at all to conforming to him. And they can't get him to conform to them. They're stuck. So you're left with one option. Kill him. Only they're completely unaware that that's really not an option. Right? Because he rises from death and their killing him serves God's purposes, actually, not their own. Right? And so they see it as an option. It's not an option. Church, listen. You won't get God to conform to you. You won't. He's author. He's creator. You won't get him to conform to you. So your option? Submit and conform to him. Submit to his authority and leadership for your life. Or not. But you can't change the game. You can't change the game. He will not be mocked. And he will not conform to your ideology or your theology. He will not be. It's sobering and weighty. And we preach with boldness and we share with boldness, looking to see lives transformed to the glory of God, submitted to the King, right? But rather than do that, they would reject him and they would seek to kill him. Now, verse 3, here's another one of those times where Mark seems to be changing the subject. We've seen this before. What's your guess? Is he changing the subject? No, he's not. For those of you, maybe you're just connecting with us, and maybe you're in for the last part of this series, so you weren't here for the front part of our study. Up until about the mid-19th century, Mark was viewed as a sort of abridged version of the book of Matthew, and so nobody really studied it. They studied Matthew instead. Why would you study the Cliff Notes when you've got the real thing? And so prior to the mid-19th century, there are very few books or scholarly books on the book of Mark. And he just studied Matthew. That idea completely changed in the mid-19th century when it was discovered that Mark likely wrote first. So all this time of this thought or this assumption that it was an abridged version, a cliff note version, it was like, oh, it can't be if it was first. And so what is Mark doing? And so they began to study and to look at it. And the books written on the book of Mark since the mid-19th century, there are many. And they call this the priority, a new priority, Markan priority. And it just changed it. They looked at all these just random, like they saw him as a clumsy writer. It just didn't flow. He'd give a couple of verses on one story and then totally like change another idea. Oh, squirrel. That's what they saw. He was a clumsy, artless writer, some are quoted as saying. And all of a sudden, with new priority, you look back and go, you know, okay, we got to look at this thing differently then. It's not what we thought it was. Turns out, there's a lot more intention in this book than originally thought. Mark often employs a literary technique known as sandwiching or bracketing, others call it. We've seen this a couple of times. You guys remember? Okay? You remember this? So it's the idea of you take a narrative, a story, and in the middle of that story, you place an altogether different narrative. It's an A-B-A structure. So without getting into all of that. So he's going to open with a subject in a narrative, he's going to close with it. And right here in the middle, he's going to insert another piece. And typically, in bracketing, the key to the big idea of the entire piece is in the middle. And so I want you to see this. Look down at verse 10. I want you to see that we're right back to the plotting. Look at this. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray them. And when they heard it, here, this is a gut-wrenching verse for me. Look at this. And when they heard it, what? They were glad. Oh, we didn't know how we were going to get this done during this weekend. But if we've got a guy on the inside, this might actually work. Yes. Oh. Oh. I know how we can get Jesus. It just hits me. They were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So on each side, we have the scheming and the plotting. So what's going on in the middle? Okay, that changes. Now we're not just jumping around. We're not just aimless, haphazardly, random, jumping around. Okay, what's in here? Now all of a sudden you want to look inside and say, what's in there? And we'll open up the pieces of bread and you want to see what kind of sandwich it is. Let's look. Verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Okay, we know very little about Simon. You need to know this because there's been a lot of attempts to connect him to other Simons because Simon was a popular name. And so there's been, I think this is this Simon. So just be aware, we know very little about him. The only assumption we can really make is that he was likely healed by Jesus. Because lepers aren't allowed to be in community. They're not allowed to host parties at their house. Okay, so he was likely healed by Jesus. They had a relationship. There's some other speculation on who he is, but for our purposes, we'll just leave it there for now. If you have ideas, I'd be more than happy to chat with you about it and some of the struggles, but I'm just going to leave it. So we don't know who he is, but he probably, if he was healed by Jesus, he really likes Jesus, and he likes to have Jesus in his house. Okay, so that's all we really need to know. So he's at Simon's house in Bethany. Now, if you remember from chapter 11, ever since Jesus came into Jerusalem, where did he stay? Every night he left the city. Now, the city's packed. You're not going to find space. So it makes sense that he's actually staying in a little village outside of the city, Bethany. He did that back in chapter 11. So I think his routine was to go into the city during the day, and he would come out to the suburbs at night. Okay? So, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Remember back in chapter 10. When these people were bringing their children to Jesus, that he might touch them, he said, that he might bless them. You remember that? You remember how Jesus' disciples responded? How'd they respond? Shoo, shoo, yeah. What do you do with these little kids? You can just picture, what are you doing? Like, we're an important business here. We got a healer and a rabbi, and you got all these kids. Look, in first century culture, children weren't high on a food chain. I mean, the infant mortality rate was so high that there was this difficulty in even cherishing or being too close to them. Often they would let servants raise them. So servants actually made a contribution to life. We're waiting for your kids to grow up. One, to get through childhood and be alive. But then to be able to contribute to the family in this sort of subsistence living. And so they weren't that high on the food chain. So what are you doing? What are you doing? Get them out of here. Shoo. Get away. We're important business. You remember how Jesus responded? Let the children come to me. The disciples saw it as an interruption and a hindrance. And Jesus saw it as an opportunity to receive the ones that were of least concern, right? He actually said previously, he's trying to tell them, he's trying to get something into their head, and we see it over and over again. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the servant. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. That's God's economy. You got it backwards. You're looking at this position as one of the 12 as a way to elevate you, give you position, to give you prestige, to give you honor. You're thinking about it wrong. You want greatness. You got to be the servant of all. And to illustrate it, back in chapter 9, I think it was, he took a child, put him in the midst of them, and says, you need to receive. Such a one is this. And he took the child up into his arm. That's greatness. Your idea of greatness is just off. That's what he said. He did that back in chapter 9. And we've seen this ever since chapter 8. He's trying to drill this concept into their head. You guys are thinking about this backwards. And so they saw the children as an interruption. How do you think they view this woman coming in to anoint Jesus in the middle of dinner? Not much different. In this culture, women, they didn't have a place up the ladder that far either. The only time they would be interrupting during a meal is to bring food. to bring more food. And she just barges in the middle of dinner, and she doesn't have any food. She has an alabaster flask of expensive ointment, it says. In verse 5, it says it's worth 300 denarii. One denarii was a day's wage. So 300 denarii is a year's wages. That's a lot of money. It's not a little thing what she just does. And in that culture, women weren't allowed to work. So many scholars believe that likely this was an heirloom. This alabaster flask had been in the family for a while. Maybe they've been using it a little here and a little there for a long time. What does she do? She busts that thing and pours it all over Jesus' head. Let me put the amount of money in perspective for you. You think of a year's wages, and I suppose we could think of our own annual wage, and we can maybe think about, okay, that's how much I get. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? And he told his disciples, he says, why don't you give them something to eat? He said, they're hungry, Jesus, we got to send them away. He goes, you give them something to eat. And they said this, they said, it would take us 200 denarii to buy bread for a crowd this size. 5,000 people plus women and children. Like, do the math. And this ointment, this perfume is worth 300 denarii. It's a lot of money. This perfume made from pure nard, it says, which was from a flowering plant known as spikenard. It grew, I think, in the mountains of India. So it had to be imported. So it's an import worth a lot of money. Very valuable. And I think if it was an heirloom, it's not just monetarily valuable. It has a lot of sentimental value as well, doesn't it? So this thing is priceless to her, likely. And the response of the disciples is not all that different from the response to the children back in chapter 10. Look at verse 4. There were some, Mark doesn't indicate it here, but the other gospels clue us in that the people at Simon's house are his disciples. John is specific and identifies it as Judas, but Matthew and Mark both suggest it's more than just one, so we can't just say it's Judas here, but it's clearly his disciples. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. The word there for scolded in the original language takes on the imagery of flaring nostrils. Like nostrils flaring, you're so perturbed. And again, I think the disciples, it's like, how many times does Jesus have to say this? How many times? And maybe they think they're going to get praised. Like, oh, good, yeah, thank you for taking care of that. Thank you for keeping the children away from me. Because, yeah, you're right, I am very busy and too important. And thank you for keeping the women at bay. What are they thinking? What's their motivation here? Mark isn't specific on their motivation, so we need to be careful when we speculate. But when they say, when they make reference to the fact it could have been sold and given to the poor, I can't help but wonder, and again, I'm speculating because Mark isn't specific, I can't help but wonder if they're really concerned about the poor at all. Because the poor are also down the ladder. They wanted to usher children away. They want to usher women away. Do they really care about the poor? I can't help but wonder if there isn't just a huge dose of self-righteousness going on, that they want to be seen having compassion for the poor, not really actually having compassion for the poor. Again, we're speculating there, but it just comes off as a lack of concern. Look at Jesus' response. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus again demonstrates that in God's economy, things are flipped. He doesn't share the assessment of things his disciples do. The disciples see her as an interruption. Jesus doesn't. The disciples call what she did wasteful. What does Jesus call it? Beautiful. Remember when Jesus watched the widow give just 2 copper coins? In the midst of all the wealthy just pouring in tons of money to these coffers, he watches this little widow come up and put in just 2 copper coins. You remember what he said? Look back at chapter 12, verse 43. Let's read it. 12:43, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The wording is similar here. When he says in 14 of this woman, he says she did what she could. This is what she had. And I want you to see that one is of great value monetarily, one is not of great value monetarily, and both were praised. Why? Because they gave what they had. They gave what they could. And Jesus praised them for it. That's beautiful. And Jesus looks past what can be seen on the outside. He gets right to the heart. He can't be fooled by the most glamorous of shows. Nor does he miss the quietest, simplest of gestures. He honored the widow back in chapter 12. He honored the woman here in chapter 14. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, he says, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And look what we're doing today. A couple of thousand years later. She's still getting honor. There's the whole sandwich. So what do we got? What is Mark's point in all of this? Mark is intentionally contrasting 2 responses to Jesus. On one side, the 2 pieces of bread on our sandwich, the 2 ends of the bracket, you have rejection, abandonment. And in the middle, devotion. This isn't the first time Mark has done this. I find as I'm studying, it's like, man, we've actually seen this theme again and again and again. God's economy being flipped. 2 different responses. There are those who believe and there are those who disbelieve. There are those who accept and there are those who reject. There are those who love Jesus. There are those who hate him. I've said it before. Again, there's no passive position. Not here. When you see Jesus, there's no, Jesus, he's all right. They were either really for him, when they saw him for who he was, they were either really for him or really against him. And so I think that's what Mark is doing here intentionally as we begin the passion of the Christ. He's showing these 2 responses, 1 rejection, 1 devotion. They're concerned about what the crowds think. And by they, I'm talking about the religious leaders. I'm talking certainly about Judas. And I think I'm talking about, I have this circled in verse 4. I think we're talking about the sum there, which are the disciples. I think the disciples are in this category yet still, themselves. They're concerned about what the crowds think. She isn't. She violates social etiquette to come to Christ with this offering. So she isn't. They're concerned about money. You got the religious leaders afraid of losing their position with Rome, which ultimately is going to impact their income. You go back to verse 11, Jesus totally overturned their money tables in the temple and just rebuked their form of worship. You got the disciples thinking that the use of the expensive ointment was a waste. You got Judas willing to rat Jesus out for nothing. I think we know from the other Gospels it's 30 pieces of silver. I think we can make a connection here. 30 pieces of silver contrasted with this expensive ointment. It's like she's willing to pour this over Jesus' head, and for 30 pieces of silver, that's nothing. He's willing to rat Jesus out. It's sick. And the religious leaders were glad. Ugh. And the woman, without hesitation, breaks the flask and uses all of it. It was a waste. Jesus isn't worth that? To claim it's a waste, what are you saying about Jesus? What are they saying about Jesus in that moment? You just wasted that by anointing the Son of God. How many times did Jesus talk plainly with his disciples about his upcoming death, burial, and resurrection? How many times? In Mark, how many times? Three times. How many times have we seen it all? Some expression of preparation for that suffering from his disciples. Zero. And he spoke plainly to them about what was coming when he got to Jerusalem. And nothing from them. No gratitude. No appreciation. No worship. No anointing. Just bickering amongst themselves about who's the greatest. Who's going to get to sit in important spots when Jesus is in his glory? Shooing kids away and becoming indignant with women who would come and express worship to Jesus. Like blind Bartimaeus back in chapter 10. There's irony here, but like blind Bartimaeus, she's the only one who sees. She's the only one who sees. One theologian suggested that the reason she gets this commendation is she may be the first one to actually see what the gospel must include. Because Jesus makes a point to connect it with the gospel and say, wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, this story will be told in memory of her. So some believe that she, in part, is the only one who sees what he's here to do and what the gospel, the good news of Jesus, must include. Passion. Suffering. Loss. Rejection. Pain. All of a sudden, a little flask of expensive perfume doesn't seem like enough. This theme has come up again and again in Mark, the sort of insider-outsider theme. The people you would expect to be on the inside with Jesus end up on the outside. The people you would expect to be on the outside, on the fringes, and they're the ones on the inside. And that's happened again and again and again. We've got the religious leaders. You would think of all the theologians, the guys who knew this. You'd think of all people to get it, to see Jesus when he's on the scene. And they miss it, his own disciples. Jesus' own family, for crying out loud. Thought he was losing his mind. Thought he was out of his mind. You would expect those people to be on the inside. Well, no, look, it becomes apparent that they're the ones on the outside. And all the people you would expect in the margins. John the Baptist, the demon-possessed man living naked among the tombs, the woman afflicted with bleeding, the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus, the children, blind Bartimaeus, the widow, the woman who anointed Jesus. I want you just to notice, by the way, Mark's intention in showing women in their proximity to Jesus. It needs to be noted. In God's economy, it's flipped. It doesn't matter what your culture is. He doesn't assess things the same way. And these people see Jesus when others, and I'm talking leaders, I'm talking disciples, I'm talking his own family. These people see Jesus when the others do not. She takes this flask and breaks it and pours this expensive perfume over Jesus' head, and the disciples want to accuse her of not caring for the poor. She's not caring for the poor. She's loving Jesus. And Jesus, too, when he says what she did, when he calls what she does is beautiful, he's not in that moment ignoring the poor either. When he says, you know, you'll always have the poor with you, he's not saying, who cares about them? That's not what he's saying. He's just making a comparison. Do you guys understand who is here? Yes, take care of the poor. But don't accuse a woman who is worshiping the Son of God as not caring about the poor. You see that? And so many people have used this verse and they just hijack the intent. They hijack the verse, and I don't know. They've got some opinion about the poor. I don't know. God is, plenty of verses to talk about God's concern and desire for us to care for the poor. I don't think I need to make that case. That's not the point here in the text. His point is, look, you'll have them with it. The point is not the poor. The point is who I am. Jesus is saying it's who I am, and she sees it. She sees it. And it's beautiful. I'm getting rejection everywhere I go. And in this moment, affection that I've wanted from my people since I made them. It's beautiful to him. Church, it's beautiful to him when we worship and pour out to him. He's enjoying her sacrifice, I think, in anticipation of his own, and it's a picture of the gospel. He's about to go to the garden and suffer just all this anxiety, and just wonder if in that moment there had to be this tension with Jesus in his humanity, and it's tricky to think about him as fully God and fully man, but there must have been this tension. And looking around and these people that are rejecting him and hating him and shooing children away and indignant and flaring their nostrils and arguing with each other, and then who's the greatest? It just at some point in his humanity, he must have, what am I doing here? And in his divinity, he always does what's pleasing to the Father. So in his godhood, there was it's a mystery. But there must have been some tension. And in this moment, in his humanity, is it worth it? How many criminals do you think were ever anointed for burial?
None.
You know what was typically done with their bodies after being hung on a cross or executed? Chucked in the garbage pit they called Gehenna. They just chucked their bodies in the dump. There's this sense in which she comes in, and I don't know to what degree she sees, but there's a sense in which she understands he's going to die a criminal's death. But it's going to keep him from a criminal's burial. I watched the movie 12 Years a Slave. I think it was Friday. How many of you have seen that movie? Academy Award winner. It's hard to see, and so I'm not recommending it. You don't watch it like you watch other movies for fun with a bowl of popcorn. But I would encourage... It's okay. Just watch with caution if you watch it. The plot is, it's about a man, Solomon Northrop, 1841. He was an African-American free man in New York. He was a violinist. That's how he made his money, and he had a wife and a couple of kids, and he was tricked into going to Washington, D.C. by some men who said they had a job for him to play violin, and he was drugged and woke up in shackles with a new identity beat into his back, because every time he tried to say, I'm a free man, I'm not a slave, they would beat his new name into him. Said, no, you're not Solomon Northrop. You are Platt, a runaway slave from Georgia. And they would beat him until he responded to that name. Beaten so many times to the various owners that he was afraid, terrified to even mention it, having ever been a free man again. Terrified. And one day, I won't give the movie away, but one day, a man shows up with proof that he's free. And it's the first time in the movie the slave owner is powerless to do anything to him. Because he's free. And they load him up in a buggy and they take him home. It's powerful. But do not watch casually. Have I given my warning? It is hard to watch. The brutality in the movie is hard to watch. In the gospel of Jesus, in the Passover, pictured in the Passover, slaves are freed. Slaves are freed. There's one scene in the movie where they attempt to hang him. And somebody intervenes and stops the hanging and then goes and gets help and leaves him in the noose. And the only thing that can touch the ground is his feet totally extended on his tippy toes. And for several hours, he's trying to stay alive. And they let the scene run for a couple of minutes. It's uncomfortable how long it is. Slaves to sin and death. By our own doing. By our own sin. Enslaved. And so I look at that picture. And I think about the bondage of being in under. Just sin and death. Just being in bondage like that. And I look at the suffering and go, man, Jesus once came and he set us free. That's great. And then I just look at the suffering and then I flip it and I think about the suffering that he endured to bring that freedom. And I just go back to Northrop, just standing on his tippy toes trying. And I see the suffering from a different perspective and what Jesus endured for you and for me to bring us that very freedom. Because it's free to you. It's not cheap. It cost him everything. All of a sudden, a year's wages, a bottle of perfume that costs a year's wages doesn't seem like enough. Or what he did for us to free us, to bring freedom, to bring us back to himself, to erase that identity of slave, of bond servant, just to give us a new identity, to remake us, right? Church, right? So that's what Mark is doing here. There are two responses to Jesus. There's no passive positions. It's belief or disbelief. It's acceptance or rejection. You don't get to rewrite it in a way that fits you better. If you believe it, the one being asked to conform is you. is me, if you believe it. If you're going to rewrite it, that's just disbelief, isn't it? If you rewrite it, that's just disbelief. There's two responses, belief or disbelief, acceptance or rejection, love him or hate him. Either way, God will be glorified, because even the rejection of the leaders ultimately served his purpose, didn't it? He hangs on a cross because he wants. He says in John 10, he says, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down. So God will be glorified regardless of your response. Teen Challenge is here with us this morning. You guys just raise your hand real quick. Just let us know. We're on a rotation. So like we see you guys every, I don't know, 3-4 weeks, right? Something like that. They've got a couple of groups of guys, and they were supposed to be on an itineration visiting another church this morning. And the pastor got sick, so they ended up here. So good to have you. They were with us on Easter. And several of them were baptized. And I got a letter from one of them this week. Stephen, help me with his last name again. Malacher? Did I get that right? Okay, great. He sent me this. And typically, let me just be honest with you, church. When I open up a letter and see handwriting on yellow pieces of paper, my heart sinks. Because it usually means bad news. Somebody's grumpy about something. So I actually opened it, saw the letter, and tossed it over to the side of the desk. And just thought, okay, I'm not in the mood. I'll get back to it in a minute. It was altogether different than I assumed. My name is Stephen Malacher, and I'm a student in Teen Challenge in Shedd, Oregon. I'm one of the men that was baptized at your Easter service. I wanted to genuinely say thank you for welcoming us into your church and allowing us to take that next step in our faith. For so many of us, our decision to come to Christ is life or death. Between overdoses, reckless living, and loss of purpose in life, we find ourselves in a hole that we cannot escape on our own. This rock bottom leads us to one of two places: help or closer to death. I do know one thing for sure: I am saved by the grace of God and Jesus paying the price. It was not an easy road to get to this point, though. I've been in and out of multiple secular rehab programs, all missing what I truly needed in my life, God. A little about myself. I'm not from Oregon. In fact, I had never been to Oregon until I came to Teen Challenge. I'm from Riverside, California, in SoCal. That's where I was born and raised, in the best family a kid could ask for. Growing up, I actually led a pretty successful life. I became an Eagle Scout at 13 years old. My grades stayed up. I graduated high school, went on to graduate college with a BA in business management. Looking back, I wonder why I'm not living the good life right now. Toward the end of college, I was drinking and using daily. After graduation was done, so was my life. At least that's how it felt. The using became increasingly worse as my life went down the drain, surrounded by loved ones, yet I couldn't reach out for help. I had lost any goals and all purpose in life. I was in and out of treatment, never getting what I needed. Got to the point of living in my truck, still too proud to get help from the only one who could save me, Jesus Christ. Eventually, I was broken and gave in to the idea of coming to Teen Challenge, but Teen Challenge in SoCal wasn't the right fit, so off to Oregon I went. Far from home and most of my family, I gave my life to Jesus and began to work on my faith, my life, and my purpose here in this world. I've been here 8 months now, and my life has been transformed 100% by the love of God. I have purpose in my life. God breathes life into me each and every day. This all builds up to moments and steps forward, such as our baptism at Valley Life Church. I wanted to express how thankful I am for your church helping us in our walk with God. I'm sitting there reading this, and we didn't really do much. We said, yes, you can come. Just radically humbled by this. There are many more stories like this. You gentlemen could probably tell me some. And we can all do our part in helping bring others to Christ. I find myself now giving back showing the love that I was shown before I got to this point. I certainly believe that we are blessed to be a blessing, and that's where I'm at this point today. I thank you for all you have done for us and hope that we can meet again sometime, hopefully soon. Your love is felt and is obvious. God shines through your church. Thank you. God bless. Feel free to share if you want. Oh, I want. All of a sudden, an alabaster flask of expensive ointment poured all in its entirety over Jesus' head doesn't seem like enough. Does it? The beginning of the book of Mark started this way. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the beginning. And here we're landing at the Passion. And he's saying everywhere this gospel that we've been unpacking, everywhere this gospel is proclaimed in all the world, what she did will be remembered. Why? Because it points to the gospel. And the right response of those who would stand in this room and say, I have been saved. I have been saved. Not by anything that I have done, but only by what he has done. I have been saved. And it is a small token to pour this over your head. It's a small token. John tells us this woman's name is Mary. She has a sister named Martha and a brother named Lazarus. Some actually believe Simon was her dad, but there's no definitive proof of that. Mary watched Jesus raise her brother from death. When Lazarus was dead, she asked why Jesus hadn't come sooner, and Jesus talks about he will rise. And she says, I know he'll rise at the resurrection. And she's saying, at the end of all things, I know he'll rise. And Jesus' response is, I am the resurrection. So you can talk about the resurrection as some event later on down the road, or you can talk to me. I am the resurrection. And then what does he do? He raises her brother. See? One time he's at her house teaching. Martha, her sister's running around trying to serve everybody. He's frustrated that Mary isn't helping. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She's annoyed. Much like maybe the disciples were annoyed. And she's just sitting there listening. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, your sister has chosen the good portion. John says she does more than pour it over his head, that she uses her hair to wipe his feet. Let me read this to you. And then we're going to worship. We're going to pour out. If anyone is in Christ, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then this beautiful verse, 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Don't rely on a decision you made years ago. Follow Jesus today. Don't rely on a worship service you experienced where you felt goosebumps and you had an experience. You had an experience with Jesus, the presence of God. Don't rely on past events and past experiences. Worship him today. Follow him today. Amen? Let's stand together. We're going to transition into a time of communion. And church, I'm just inviting, I'm appealing to myself as well, to prayerfully engage in these next moments. To repent of sin, to remember what Jesus has done, to remember your new identity, not the old one that was beat into you by your own sin and by our enemy, but the new identity that was granted to you by faith in Jesus Christ, in His blood shed on a cross. We're new creations, amen? And we come to the table with that hope to worship Him. To worship Him. And that it would be beautiful to Him as we pour out and we respond in belief, not disbelief, in acceptance, not rejection. It's by His grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourself, so that no one can boast. He did it. He did it. And when you get that, it doesn't matter how expensive the ointment is or how of little value your 2 copper coins are. You pour out. So as you come to the table and we sing songs, let's be there today as a family, as a community of faith, together in one voice, that way, that way. And we sing and we pray and we take communion. You don't have to be a member to take communion. We invite you to take it with us, to share it with us. I do ask that those of you who don't profess faith in Christ, you haven't believed, you haven't exercised your faith, I would just caution you against the table. It's an act of faith for those who believe. But other than that, you don't have to be a member to take with us. Take with us. Take with us. I appeal to you, be reconciled to Christ. Like, take with us. And there's 4 places to do that, 2 in the back, 2 in the front. As we begin to sing, Adrian, band, why don't you guys go ahead and make your way up. As we begin to sing, you can just come up as you feel ready. Let's pray. Jesus, I confess right now that sometimes I'm indignant. Like the disciples were, sometimes I miss it. Sometimes I say stupid stuff. And sometimes I don't feel like singing. Sometimes I don't feel the gratitude. But other times I do. And I just ask by your great grace that today would be one of those days that you would stir my faith. And bolster my faith. To expression, and that whatever I've got, as the widow did, as the woman with the flask did, they did what they could with what they had. And so God, with everything that's available to me by great faith today, I want to pour it out to you. I want to worship you. I want to give you the honor that's rightly yours. I want to recognize your death and your burial in my place. I want to recognize your resurrection that brought us great hope, great victory over Satan, sin, and death. For those who don't know you and are currently suffering from disbelief, God, would you charge in? Charge in. As you did in so many lives here. Charge in. May today be the beginning of a new way, a new path, a new understanding, a new power. a new community, new family, new faith. May today be that day. In Jesus' name, amen.